Well, our scripture this morning come from the Gospel according to St. Mark. We are going to pick up our evening series, so I do the majority of the preaching in our evening worship service, and we've been walking through Mark. Some of you are there, so we're just going to continue that this morning. We'll be in Mark chapter 4, and we're going to begin in verse 21 and read through verse 29. And as you turn there, if you remember, if you were here 2 weeks ago in the evening service, we looked at the parable of the sower. That's the beginning of Mark chapter 4. And the primary thing that Jesus is teaching about in that parable, the parable of the sower, is the nature or the characteristics of the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of God is what he is teaching us about. Basically, he's telling us how the kingdom of God works, how it makes its way in this world, and that oftentimes it isn't the way that we would expect God's kingdom to work, or a kingdom to work, or it might not even be the way that we want it to work. In our text this morning, our Lord continues that theme, or this theme, his message of the kingdom of God. He gives us two more short parables that help us understand what the kingdom of God is and how it works. So that's what we will be spending our time with here this morning. So Mark chapter 4, beginning at verse 21, we'll read through verse 29, and I ask you to pay careful attention to the reading of God's holy word. And he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And he said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows, he knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. Our Father and our God, we thank you, God, for your truth. God, we ask that you help us to humble ourselves, that we listen to you speak here now. God, build us up in our faith and our resolve to obey you. Be active, O living spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What is the point of education? Right? Why do we learn? We put a lot of time, effort, and money into our education, into our children's education, for example. People go into massive amounts of debt, hundreds of thousands of dollars, for an education, or travel thousands of miles across the country or to a different country to go to school. What's the point? Have you ever stopped to think about it? Is school education, is it just because that's what you do as a human? You go to school? That's not very convincing, especially with how much time and effort and money that it takes to get an education. Is it just to get a job once you get out of school for a degree? Literally thousands and thousands of dollars, hundreds and hundreds of hours for a piece of paper. Well, that's what it was for me. And let me tell you, that's not a very motivating reason, especially when you don't have a clue what you want to do when you get out of school. There has to be some greater goal or some greater purpose for learning, for education. I think it's quite obvious that learning is conforming. Education is formation. It's formation to something, to ideas, philosophies, ideologies. Either we are conformed to what we learn or by what we are not learning. Well, what about how you learn? Does that matter? Is there a fixed way we should learn? Or is any way of learning okay? Is any way of learning just as valid as any other way of learning? I think it's an important question, especially as we consider Jesus as a teacher. Because that's what Jesus is doing here in our text, right? He's teaching us. So he intends for us to learn. Well, how do you learn? What is the point of learning? Because it might go without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway, that God, as our Creator, has given us the ability to learn. And it isn't just however we want it to be. We don't get to decide what is the best way to learn something. That is given to us. Another way of thinking about it is that God has engineered us to be able to learn. That means that there are unalterable truths or fixed axioms regarding our education that are decided by God alone. God wants us to learn. He wants to teach us. And God has given us four faculties or four capacities that allow us to learn. When we talk about learn, what God gives us, it's the ability to know Him, to serve Him, and to love our neighbor. Right? That's what we are called to as Christians, to know God, to serve Him, and to love one another. And God has given us four capacities or four faculties that we might learn to do this. And I want to mention three quickly. First, God has given us the ability to pay attention. That is the first and most important part of learning, the ability to pay attention. The biblical word for this is to behold. We hear that all the time in Scripture. God is constantly telling us, behold. It's a command that God gives us so that we might learn, so that we might know. We might know something, know God, know truth, something important. God has given us the ability to behold so that we might learn what we need to do to serve Him, to love one another. And we know from the very beginning, Genesis chapter 3, that it has been the devil's objective to undercut our ability to behold. It's our enemy's objective to destroy our ability to pay attention. And he's a master of it. He's a master of distraction. Because if you ruin someone's ability to pay attention, then they can't learn anything. The enemy's goal, sin's goal, is distraction. And it is working in our culture here at large. We hear about ADD or ADHD. We love to diagnose our children with attention deficit disorders, meaning they can't pay attention. That's the problem. And that is to a large part because we have stripped our kids' ability to pay attention. Kids don't know how to sit still anymore. We've done that to them. And it points to our education, our entertainment, it points to the scary reality that we have a cultural attention deficit disorder. And if you can't pay attention, well, then you can't learn. That's the first capacity for learning that we have, the ability to pay attention. Second, God has given us the ability to remember. To remember. And these two are linked. If you behold something well, if you pay attention, you are more likely to remember it. That's just a fact. If you pay attention, you will remember. So God has given us the ability to remember. And the question is, do we ever see that in the Bible? God's commandment to reminder to remember things? How about all over the Bible? God is constantly telling his people to remember him, to remember what he has done for them. Do not forget your God. That is one of the essential commands all throughout Scripture, to remember. Because to know and to serve God, we have to remember him. We have to remember what he has done for us, what he has said to us. The psalmist, for instance, says, "Thy word I have hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." Hiding God's word in our heart is talking about the ability to remember. It is talking about our memory, our ability to remember what God has said so that we can do something about it. But again, that is not what we have nowadays. Our culture now says that we don't want to bother our kids with rote memory. That's why it has all but disappeared from our schools. We think it's arbitrary and that the kids won't like it. Rote memorization. And as one author speaker said, rote comes from the Latin word for tire, but it's never a tire that memorizes. It's a soul. A soul memorizes. And whatever you put into that soul is seed in soil always. So our memory is linked with our ability to pay attention. And third, God has given us the ability of imitation. Imitation. Seeing something and doing or being like it. That is a gift from God. And it is. Imitation is the natural outcome of our education. It's just a fact, whether you want to admit it or not, you will become what you behold. You will become what you pay attention to. because we are imitators by nature. When God decided to make man, he made man in his image. An image is an imitation. We are made to be an imitation of another. So, our well-being depends on our ability to imitate other people, namely, to imitate God. And, contrary to what we often say, there's nothing wrong with imitating. Imitating is a good thing. For instance, why do you speak the language that you speak? Why not make up your own language, like J.R.R. Tolkien did? Right? You write, you speak, you sing. You learn to be human by imitating. So the question is, who are we imitating? Well, we are imitating that which we are paying attention to. So who are you paying attention to? Who are your children paying attention to? What do they remember? Who are they imitating? If we love our children, for example, we will protect, defend, and cultivate their ability to pay attention. And you have to practice paying attention. It's the fountainhead of the gate, or the gateway into all learning. The reason I bring it up is that is exactly what Jesus is telling us here to do in chapter 4. He is telling us to listen, to pay attention, to hear. He says this over and over again in this chapter because that is the only way we can remember what he says so that we can imitate him. It all starts with our willingness, our ability to pay attention. Remember from the parable of the sower, in the first 20 verses of chapter 4, Jesus tells us that he is giving his people the secret to the kingdom of God. That's in verse 11. It's a secret. That means there's something hidden about God's kingdom. That means there is something that not everybody knows. And that's exactly what he says in verse 22. The kingdom of God, which will be revealed, is hidden. It's obscured. It isn't obviously apparent. So what do we have to do? We have to pay attention. We must be careful to listen with our ears, listen with our hearts. That's what Jesus is saying over and over again in verses 23 and 24 of our text, to pay attention, to hear, to listen. And I want to emphasize that is the primary response we are to have towards God and to his kingdom. Our best response is not to first go and do something. The best thing we can do when God speaks to us is to listen, is to pay attention, to hear. And that's the first point we see in our passage this morning. The secret of the kingdom of God requires us to be able to pay attention. Otherwise, we will not see it. Otherwise, we will not see him. Because Jesus is telling us, the point of the lamp under a basket in verse 21 is that he is the lamp. He is the one who comes and gives his light to all men. He is the light of the world. And by him, we see truth. We see God. So, why in the world would you put the light of the world under a basket? When Jesus says this, he is addressing our willingness to listen, to be conformed by what we hear. If God really has become man, if the kingdom of God has arrived, why are we not paying attention to him? Why are we not listening to him? Why are we not imitating him? It's the equivalent of putting a lamp under a basket. It doesn't make any sense. But the tricky part is, as verse 22 says, this light, this kingdom, this God-man is hidden from us. And he has been hidden from us. And that's what he says back in verse 12. Look at verse 12 really quickly. Most people, what Jesus is saying, most people cannot perceive him. Most cannot understand him. Can't pay attention to him. And so what's the outcome? Most people will not be forgiven. Again, even from verse 12, our ability to see, our ability to understand is essential to our belief. If you don't learn, if you don't pay attention, you cannot be forgiven. And that's why the command to hear in the Greek occurs three times in just two verses, in verses 23 and 24. Three times in two verses. The point is redundancy. He's trying to get us to listen, to hear, to pay attention. So let me ask you. How good at paying attention would you say you are? Are you able to behold? Are you able to be held by the things of God? Because we live in a world of distraction. In fact, nowadays, most of the education that goes on is really just attempt to distract kids for 8 hours a day. That's what movies, TV, phones, video games, the internet, that is all they do. They teach distraction. and they destroy our ability to pay attention. So the question is, can you behold? What is it that you, your family, your kids, what is it that they are beholden to? Whatever it is, that's what they will remember, and that's what they will imitate. If it's not the things of God, if it's not the kingdom of God, then even as verse 25 says, what you do have, the little that you are, even that will be taken from you. That's the first point I want us to consider. The second point I want to make from our text comes from verse 26. And this is that the kingdom of God, right, is for this world. It's a heavenly kingdom. It's otherworldly, just like Jesus. But it is for earth. The kingdom of God is for this world. In verses 26 through 29, Jesus gives another little parable about the kingdom of God, right? The kingdom of God that has come to earth. And this time he compares it to a man scattering seed, right? And we are familiar with the seed metaphor at this point, right? We saw that with the parable of the sower, the beginning of chapter 4. So why the redundancy, Jesus? Why is Jesus using this comparison again? He's already done it. And it seems like in these verses, he's just telling us how farming works. Is he really explaining to an agrarian people how agriculture works? Obviously, there's more to it than that, so we have to pay attention. If we want to know the secret of the kingdom of God, then we have to listen. Notice that the seed that is sown is the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is what is sown or planted in the world. And that is an important distinction to make, because if you remember, the seed in the parable of the sower was God's word. I think that's verse 14. But here, the image focuses on the seed as the kingdom of God itself. So Jesus is adding a little nuance here. And the point is that God has made his kingdom, his heavenly kingdom, on earth, on our soil, flesh and blood. One author wrote, "The kingdom of God is not the result of the sowing of something different." That's what farming is. You sow a little seed and it grows into something utterly different than the seed. However, the kingdom of God, as the seed, is present in all its power right from the start. And the point Jesus is making is that power is for this world. I'll try to illustrate that for you. Christians often succumb, I often succumb, to the temptation to put too much emphasis on the concept of heaven. Meaning, we often think that we are only here on earth to then escape this world and get into our real home in heaven, in the clouds, in the sky, or wherever. That's how often heaven is talked about. And we know that because that's how a lot of evangelicals try to witness. I'm sure people have asked you, you know, we ask people, where are you going to go when you die? And we do that, we think that, because we think that the whole point of life is to get out of here, to believe in Jesus, and then get out of this world and go up to the sky in heaven. One author says, "For us, heaven is an unearthly, humanly irrelevant condition in which bed-sheeted, paper-winged spirits sit on clouds and play tinkly music until their pipe-cleaner halos drop off from boredom." Meaning, we envision heaven, oftentimes, to have no human traces about it. That it is utterly separate, that it is utterly different than this world. And yet, that is most frightfully not what Scripture teaches at all. In the Old Testament, for example, the principal difference between the God of the heathen nations, or the gods of the heathen nations, and Yahweh, the God of Israel, the main difference between the false gods and the one true God was that the Baals and all them, they occupied themselves chiefly up there. Meaning, that's where they were busy. They were up in the heavens, never manifesting themselves on earth. The false gods, the heathen gods. However, Yahweh, the God of Israel, showed his power down here. Meaning he came and was concerned with what was going on down here on earth. That was something that the heathen gods, Baal, could not say. A very good example of this is in 1 Kings 18. I'm sure you all know the story very well in 1 Kings 18, the story of Elijah, right, the prophet of Yahweh, versus the prophets of Baal. When Elijah prays and God sends fire down to heaven, the whole scene is a contest between the God of Israel and the God of Canaanites. And the whole showdown is to see which heavenly being, right, which God up there in the clouds is going to come and make an appearance here on earth. Who will enter the earthly atmosphere and affect it? Is it going to be Baal or is it going to be Yahweh? Well, the answer is most obviously it's the God of Israel. It's Yahweh. He is the one who sends fire and then he is the one who sends the rain. That is the God of heaven acting here in earth. It's a scene to display that God is the God of heaven because he is the God of earth. And that's the point that Jesus is making here. God's kingdom has come into this world. Jesus comes into this world, not so that we can escape it, not so that we can just get out of here and go to heaven. That is not our final home. God is in the business of remaking this world into his kingdom. That is what the parable of the growing seed is about. God's kingdom come to earth. The kingdom is the very thing that is sown. God's kingdom, heaven, is sown on this ground, and it sprouts in this soil, and it produces in this world. Because the kingdom of God is for this world. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, that the whole Bible is about heaven coming to earth. That's what the last two chapters in Revelation show us, the new heavens and the new earth. And that's what it means for us to be a part, to take part in God's kingdom, is to be occupied with heavenly things. Set your mind on things above. Heavenly things that pertain to this world. We're not trying to escape it. I'm not trying to just get out of here. We're supposed to take part with Christ in the process of remaking this world. That's what we are called to. And that's the primary function of the church. As my professor says, the church is the tip of the spear of God's kingdom in this world. So we pray, support, love the church, because that is how God is remaking the world into the new heavens and the new earth, through the power of his spirit in the church. That's the second point. Third and finally, we see that the kingdom of God works. It works, and it works automatically. We see this in verses 27 through 29. And notice how Jesus is emphasizing, this is what Jesus is emphasizing in this parable. He's emphasizing the working or the activity of the seed. Right? That's the God, seed is God's kingdom, that's what is sown. And in this parable, it's the seed that is doing all the work. In fact, the man is just a passive observer. He doesn't do anything. He doesn't even know how the seed works. It just does work. Jesus doesn't mention any references here to hostility towards the seed, towards his kingdom. There aren't any references to the detrimental or the beneficial effects of our responses to God. Jesus ignores all this entirely. He ignores any part that humans might have to play. The man, humans, us, does nothing more than mind his own business. He sleeps, he rises over and over again, and the seed is the one doing all the work. And it's doing it all in a way that the man doesn't know how. The point that Jesus is making here is that the kingdom of God, though it operates in secret, though it's hidden like a seed, it is automatically effective. It automatically works. That's the Greek word used in verse 28, the word for automatically. All you have to do, all God has to do, is put his kingdom into the world. Put it into any kind of world. Not just the world of hotshot responders, right, or spiritual pros or theologians, but put it into a world of sinners, of deadbeats, general poor excuses for humanity. Put it in that world, and it will come up a perfect kingdom all by itself, with no help from man. Jesus' point is that the kingdom of God, the power of God, is not dependent on anything that we can do. The growth of God's kingdom in this world is utterly by the power of his spirit, of his power by his spirit. It happens through the Holy Spirit in the church. The church is the means by which God's kingdom goes forth, but it's the power of the Spirit that makes the church effective. We don't know how God can use such broken people like Christians to advance his kingdom. I am constantly overwhelmed by that fact, especially now that I have begun pastoral ministry. How in the world could God ever use someone as weak, unknowledgeable, selfish, and fearful as me to aid his kingdom? It's almost preposterous when I think about it. And if you asked me, how could God use you? I would say what verse 27 says. He knows not how. I don't know how God can use such broken sinners for his kingdom, but he does. He does, and it is for his kingdom, and it's by his spirit that it works. We, Christians, are effectual because God's power works in us. They work automatically. So no matter how bad things get in this world, no matter how anti-Christian the world becomes, no matter how dark, how confusing it all is, God's kingdom, The kingdom of heaven is effective. It works. It's powerful. Well, I want to conclude with another question. Talk about the power of God, his kingdom. What is power? What makes something, someone powerful? Is it getting people to do what you want them to do? Is it control? Is that what power is? It has to be part of what power is. And we know that that's what people all the time are trying to do, to exert themselves, to establish their control over something or someone. As we said, we know that God's kingdom is powerful. We just said how Christ says that his kingdom works automatically. It's effective. But the kingdom of God is also seed. We have said before that there is nothing very inspiring, nothing very powerful about the image of a seed. And there's the difference. There is a difference between the power of man's kingdom and the power of God's kingdom. Man exerts his power in a right-handed fashion, meaning right-handed power is direct, straight line, it's intervening power. It moves things, shakes things, even when things don't want to be moved or shaken. God even does this, for example, with the flood, right? He strong arms man almost out of existence. Or like when he sends fire from heaven. That is right-handed power and intervention. And that is what most people think of when they think of power. Direct intervention. Robert Farrar Capon says this, "Indeed, straight-line power, or you can think of it as using the force you need to get the result you want, that kind of power is responsible for almost everything that happens in the world. And the beauty of it, it works. From removing the dust with a cloth to removing your enemy with a 45, it achieves its ends in sensible, effective, easily understood ways." That is power. Direct effect. However, this power has a whopping limitation. This power is limited, direct power. Especially if you believe that one of the chief objectives in life is to remain in loving relationships, if you want to cultivate and protect relationships, then straight line or right-handed power becomes useless. Think about it. Think about it in terms of parenting. Oh, admittedly, you can snatch your baby boy away from a cliff and not have a broken relationship, but just try interfering with his plans for the season when he's 20 and see what happens. Suppose your child, your son, suppose he makes unauthorized use of your car, and you use a little straight-lined verbal power to scare him from doing it again. Okay? Well, suppose that he does it again anyway, and then again, and again. What do you do? What do you do with your children? For example, if you are committed to straight-line power, well, you might raise your voice a little more nastily each time till you can't shout any louder. Well, then you might beat your child until you can't beat him any harder. And then you chain him to a radiator. But you see the problem. This kind of power would very quickly ruin any kind of relationship you had with your child. You might get what you want for a while, but how do you hold on to it without locking him up? What if real power was the ability to use straight-line right-handed force? But what if real power was the refusal to use it? What if real power was sacrificing your strength? That would be, as Luther put it, left-handed power. The refusal to get what you want by direct force. Left-handed power, in other words, is precisely paradoxical power. Power that looks for all the world like weakness. It's intervention that seems indistinguishable from non-intervention. That is the kingdom of God. That is the power of Christ in this world. And this power takes the form of forgiveness. Not the power of smashing and crushing. The true power of God's kingdom comes in the form of forgiveness. And that is precisely what we have at the Lord's Supper. Left-handed power. The power of a body that is broken. Blood that is spilled. The power of bread, the power of wine. That might not seem like power. That might seem like a seed. Ordinary, weak. But it's true power. And it's true power because it is the only thing in the world that evil cannot touch. Evil cannot touch God's forgiveness. God in Christ died forgiving. And that is what we celebrate at the supper, the power of broken body and the might of spilled blood. That is how God's kingdom makes its way in the world. And that's how we participate in it, by forgiving, by giving away our power, by giving away our strength to others, by laying down our lives as Christ did for us. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you for your strength. We thank you, God, that you are all-powerful, that you are the God of heaven and earth, and yet, God, in your Son Christ, you died forgiving sinners, forgiving those who could do nothing of their own. We ask, God, that you pour that power upon us, that we might go in your power, that we might lay down our lives for your sake, for the sake of our brothers and sisters. God, do that work in us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And now receive the benediction of our Lord. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the eternal blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working that in you which is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.